Good afternoon, welcome back to Cresta in the Afternoon. I'm Marcus Peter, filling in for Al Cresta. On April the 27th, we celebrated the 10th anniversary, if you can believe it, of the canonization of Pope St. John Paul II. And like I mentioned, it's hard to believe it's already been a decade since the beloved pontiff, along with Pope St. John the 23rd, have been elevated to the honors of the altar. Now, we cannot talk about his life without discussing his love for the Eucharist. We are joined by Father Jeffrey Kirby to that end. Father Kirby is the pastor of Our Lady of Grace Parish in Indian Land, South Carolina, and he's the host of the daily devotional podcast Morning Offering with Father Kirby. His newest book is A Year with the Popes, Daily Meditations with the Vicar of Christ. Father Kirby, how are you doing?
Good, Marcus. Thank you.
Well, it's a joy to have you on the program, and it's very clear that in some way, shape, or form, a devotion to the papacy permeates your spirituality. But it's also very clear that you have a deep love for John Paul II. So I want you to just paint us a broad stroke picture here of what led you to write this article for the Register and also to pen this book, A Year with the Popes.
Yes, yes. So, you know, I had the great fortune of growing up under the pontificate of Pope St. John Paul II. So I can remember as a kid, you know, sitting and watching the evening news, and you know, there were, you know, news reports of the popes, you know, skiing down mountains and things of that sort, and seeing the Pope, you know, travel the world and see him challenge, you know, the ideologies of the world. And so my childhood, my young adulthood was, you know, greatly shaped by his witness as a Christian, by his witness as a priest. And so in many respects, that witness helped in my own discernment, my own surrender to, you know, the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and then within that to my priestly vocation. As I've always felt the sense of a debt, you know, a debtedness to Pope St. John Paul II, I still rely on his prayers. My parish, we're one of the newest parishes in the United States, and we have a stained glass window of Pope St. John Paul II. And so whenever I'm praying in my parish church, I get to see his face and know of his presence. And so, you know, he very much, in many respects, you know, is a spiritual father, a shepherd, you know, to me, to my vocation, and such a witness for all of us, even to the unbeliever or to the person who is the inquirer, you know, seeking answers to the questions of faith. John Paul II was just such, a powerful witness and a force for grace.
Yeah, and no one would deny everything you've just said. Even those who accuse him of being a quote-unquote modernist pope, and I've had run-ins with a few people in the past who've made that comment. The fact of the matter is, what they cannot deny is that this was a man who was deeply rooted in orthodox fidelity to everything the deposit of faith handed down, and in particular his overwhelming love for Jesus Christ's presence in the Holy Eucharist.
Absolutely. In fact, and we see this, you know, throughout his life, certainly in his papal teachings. You know, there are countless stories and accounts of, you know, his assistants and his aides, his staff, about his love for the Eucharist. He would show up somewhere, he would immediately want to be taken to the chapel. He would want to spend time for the Blessed Sacrament. There was one almost comical account where his staff were looking for him at the Apostolic Palace in Rome, and they couldn't find him, and they started getting very serious. They started sweeping the building looking for, you know, the Pope, like, where is he? And then finally someone walked into his private chapel rather than just opening the door and kind of scanning the room, actually walked in. As they walked in, they saw him lying prostrate in cruciform before the Blessed Sacrament in deep contemplation. And that was his life. In fact, it really could be said, Marcus, that the entire life of John Paul II was lived in the interval between his offering of the Eucharistic sacrifice and his time in adoration before the Blessed Sacrament.
Right.
That really was his heart.
Which is outstanding to think about, because the man was prolific, not just as an author and teacher, but also just prolific as a mediator. He deliberately made sure that his presence, his physical presence, was made manifest. It was felt in many parts of the world. He understood that as supreme pontiff, as Pontifex Maximus, his visible presence in the world and through his work through World Youth Day, all of these things were crucial. And yet, the greatest things about him, that he spent so much time between his life in celebrating the liturgy and his life before Jesus Christ and the Blessed Sacrament. So all of these things became overflows. You know, share with us about that.
Yes. So, you know, I think if you look at his last encyclical, so, you know, you think of a pontificate of almost 27 years,
mm-hmm.
one of the longest pontificates in the history of the church. And in many respects, a large part of that pontificate was his attempt to implement in a way that, you know, complemented the sacred tradition, to really interpret and apply the Second Vatican Council. And yet, in the midst of that work, and then, you know, his apostolic travels to proclaim the gospel, you know, his day-to-day operations as a bishop of Rome and as a supreme pontiff, you know, in the midst of all that, what we find is this rich teaching on the Eucharist, his witness. And we go to that 14th encyclical, which was his last one, so mm-hmm. Almost 27 years. It's 2003. He knows he's declining. He knows that death is coming. He would die about a year and a half later in 2005. And he writes this last encyclical, and he opens it with recounting the experience he had of offering Mass in the upper room of Jerusalem, mm-hmm. which he did for the Great Jubilee of the year 2000. And he says how moved he was. Now, this is a man who at that point had been a priest for almost 54 years or so, and offering Mass every day. And says, but offering Mass, he says, in the upper room, and saying those words, this is my body, this is my blood, in the same place where the Lord Jesus himself first spoke those words.
Mm.
So filled him with a tremendous sense of amazement and wonder and awe. And he says, I want that to be the response of every Christian to the gift of the Eucharist,
yeah.
to the reality of the Lord's presence among us. And Mark, that's just the beginning of the encyclical.
Right, that's right, that's right.
And then he just walks us through six chapters, giving these powerful and beautiful, moving testimonies of what it means that the Lord dwells with us, that he has pitched his tent and he lives with his people, and he is with us to walk with us, to be with us. I'll tell you, he begins to conclude the encyclical by going back to the Bread of Life discourse in John chapter 6, the clearest and most explicit teachings of the Lord Jesus on his true presence. And John Paul II goes back there and he says, it's so moving, he says, now let me, as the successor of Peter, say on behalf of the entire church to the Lord who tells us of his true presence, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of everlasting life.
Mm.
Wow.
You know, Father,
that comes from prayer,
right,
and a profound love for the Eucharistic Lord.
And that's exactly what I wanted to point out. I spent some years as a Pentecostal anti-Catholic preacher, and one of the things that my pastors ingrained in me was that you had to take all of the Bible literally except John 6, right? You had to take that metaphorically. And but just like you mentioned it in passing, but you're completely right. It was so concrete a statement. But over and above that, if the Eucharist was just metaphorical, then John Paul II's Eucharistic life should have not been as supernatural as it was, if that is just a symbol. You get what I mean, Father?
Absolutely. And the fruits that he bore for the kingdom,
right,
would not have happened. You know, the Lord tells you to tell a tree by its fruit, and we look at the abundance. The prophet tells us you'll run and not grow weary. And this is a man, a herald, a steward, you know, a servant of the gospel who ran and did not grow weary.
Mm-hmm.
And his source of strength was the Eucharist. And he would never have had the strength or the tenacity or the perseverance that he did if the Eucharist were not the true presence of God among us.
Yep. Yep, exactly. And in fact, I'm really glad you brought up that story of him lying cruciform, because I was thinking to myself, even as I read your article, there's no way we can have a conversation about John Paul II and his love for the Eucharist without that one story. It's rather comical to think about, but it's also rather serious. You know, the Holy Father's missing from the Papal Palace. That's a problem.
Yes, yes. You can imagine everybody running around and, you know, stress levels, you know, skyrocketing, and what's happened? Has someone taken him? Is he hurt? And then, no, he's safely before his Lord, yeah, doing what he should be doing as a Christian, as a priest, as the Pope.
And Father, so just talking about overflowing his life from there, right? You think about his great legacy to the world in a lot of ways, not just his prolific authorship of these encyclicals and apostolic exhortations, but let's zoom in on, say, World Youth Day. Pope John Paul II popularized the term the Eucharist is a source and summit of Christian life. Now, it was really put into the forefront through the Second Vatican Council, but Pope John Paul II made sure it stayed at the forefront. And he wanted that to be at the forefront of the minds of all of the young people gathered at every World Youth Day celebration.
Yes, yes. Including myself, Marcus, I was at the 93 World Youth Day in Denver, Colorado. I was a junior in high school. And, very moved by, the Pope's witness. Mm. At that point, he was slowing down a little bit, but you really couldn't tell, unstoppable. And to your point, like, his life was a reflection of the Eucharist as summit and source. He taught it, he lived it, and then he preached it prophetically. Mm-hmm. And really insisted, we receive strength from the Eucharist. We go and we do the work of the Lord. We're not philanthropists. We're not social, activists. We are Christians. And the work we do, we rely on the grace that comes from the Eucharist. And then we take the work that we do on behalf of the Lord. And we bring it back to the Eucharist, right? So it's the summit. So it's everything, the highest of all that we can do. We bring everything to him. And it's the source because, we're too broken and too sinful and too self-centered to really do the work of the Lord without the grace that comes from his Eucharistic presence.
Yep. Now, I just want to bring again to everyone's attention that the encyclical letter that Father Kirby was talking about is Ecclesia de Eucharistia, or the Church of the Eucharist. And I'd greatly encourage you to pick up a copy. It's available online. And read it. Get into the heart of this man. This was the last encyclical he penned. So, Father, we have under a minute in this segment. For those who want to capture a glimpse of John Paul II's love for our Eucharistic Lord, how can they begin?
Yes, I would say follow his example. Try to get to adoration. Try to visit your local parish church. If there's not solemn, exposition of the Blessed Sacrament, just pray before the Lord, in the tabernacle. But the best thing we can do to honor the legacy and the witness of Pope St. John Paul II is to follow it, to follow his example, and to try to nurture our own Eucharistic piety in our own hearts.
Thank you, Father. We're going to continue the conversation with Father Jeffrey Kirby, pastor of Our Lady of Grace Parish in Indian Land, South Carolina, host of the daily devotional podcast Morning Offering with Father Kirby, and his newest book, A Year with the Pope's Daily Meditations with the Vicar of Christ. I'm Marcus Peter, filling in for Al Cresta on Cresta in the Afternoon. Stay tuned. Good afternoon. Welcome back to Cresta in the Afternoon. I'm Marcus Peter, filling in for Al Cresta. My guest is Father Jeffrey Kirby, pastor of Our Lady of Grace Parish in Indian Land, South Carolina. His newest book, A Year with the Popes, Daily Meditations with the Vicar of Christ. And we're specifically talking right now about Pope John Paul II and his Eucharistic love. So, Father, when we left off, we kind of left on a practical note of how someone can claim for themselves a glimpse of John Paul II's own love for our Eucharistic Lord. But we do want to also talk about the fact that this man wasn't just one who was known for his prayer life. His prayer life overflowed into how he functioned as a pope. Virtually every person who knows their history knows that his 1979 trip became the kind of fulcrum for the revolution that brought about the fall of communism in that part of the world. You think about journalists who say stuff like, without the Pope, no solidarity, without solidarity, no Gorbachev, and without Gorbachev, no fall of communism. Even Gorbachev acknowledged this. So,
that's right.
Yeah, so just share with us about this prayerful man and his powerful influence in the world because of that.
Yes, you can imagine all the revolutions that we've seen, within the past two centuries, and the blood and the bullets and the carnage that has happened. And yet here's a pope who brings about one of the most wide sweeping revolutions of the 20th century, and not one bullet was fired.
Mm-hmm.
And in many respects, it's been called a revolution of conscience. Right. John Paul II believed in the providence of God. He believed in the grace of God. He understood human dignity. He had hope in our capacity to do what was right. And he continued to preach a proper understanding of the human person. In contrast to communism, in contrast to raw capitalism, he right. began to just speak about this is what it means to be a child of God. This is what it means to have dignity. This is who we are. This is what we are able to accomplish when we understand freedom and we live by authentic freedom and we allow creativity of virtue to flourish. So he was a man who had tremendous hope in humanity because he had a hope in God.
Yep. And I mean, he is a man who had his complete hope in God, his will completely immersed in driving towards our Eucharistic Lord Jesus Christ in the Blessed Sacrament. But at the same time, this was a man who was eminently intelligent, and we really cannot take that for granted. The man was a poet theologian. His wedding of Max Scheler's phenomenological model with the biblical anthropology that he received from sacred scripture that gave us this rich tapestry of the theology of the body that we're still barely scratching the surface of. I mean, this isn't a man to be taken for granted as just that. So, you know, tell us about his intellectual prowess as well.
Yes. So he, for almost 24 years as a priest, auxiliary bishop, and even as archbishop, taught the University of Lublin in Poland, which they said was the only faculty of philosophy that was authentically able to teach truth from Berlin to Seoul. It was the only one. Mm. So imagine that whole widespread of communism. And rather than, you know, insisting on communist philosophy and adamantly teaching, you know, Karl Marx and various other things, no, like Lublin taught real philosophy, and he was very, John Paul II was very committed to that. In fact, one of his colleagues, when he was elected Pope, actually bemoaned the fact, he said, we have just lost one of our best philosophers, because he knew that the duties of the papacy would not allow John Paul II to continue to the degree that he was pursuing philosophy. And as you described, Marcus, he brought this phenomenological method that stressed looking at something, you know, that what it is.
Right.
So the essence of it, you know, and to see its beauty and the capacity for creativity. And it really is just, again, that nursing of awe that the Holy Father describes that he constantly had before the Blessed Sacrament. And so he merges this with the biblical understanding of the human person. He brings in the mystical tradition of St. John of the Cross. I mean, the man learned Spanish just so he could read John of the Cross in the original language. I mean, this is a driven individual.
Yep, right? That sounds about right.
As we keep on distress, like, this was born from his life of prayer, his love and adoration of the Blessed Sacrament. The Lord gave him strength.
Yep. And it's not just that he stopped there, right, Father? I mean, we think about, for example, Veritatis Splendor and his great contribution to driving back home the place of conscience in light of magisterial authority, which had been one of the great points of contention that arose as a result of many of the movements that were happening during the Second Vatican Council, even prior to that, especially with the German schools. So his contribution was invaluable. Tell us about that, Father.
Yeah, so it was Veritatis Splendor, and throughout his writings, you know, he came back to this notion and constantly asserting and teaching that freedom is not opposed to truth, and truth does not oppress freedom, that the two have to walk together, that, you know, we welcome truth, you know, there's an ordering that's given to freedom by truth, but, you know, the basic teaching that we can so easily forget in our fallenness, you know, that freedom is not the capacity to do whatever we want, but it's the power to do what is right and good and noble and beautiful. And constantly John Paul II called us back to that. It was the basis of his moral theology. And, you know, we spoke about the fall of communism, and he writes Centesimus Annus, so the 100 years, it was the anniversary of a very important encyclical by Pope Leo XIII, you know, in the previous century. And John Paul II purposely held the encyclical because when the wall fell, the Berlin Wall in 1989, he wanted to include that in the letter. So the joke is the encyclical that's called the 100th year, Centesimus Annus, was actually issued on the 101st year, you know, because he wanted to make sure that this was highlighted, that he wanted to address how this happened and what we can learn from it. Why did communism fall? Why did Soviet communism disappear? he wanted to make sure he used that as a teaching moment.
Right. And that's another very crucial thing to remember, Father, that on the one hand, you know, many of us are gifted with a kind of wide array of capacities, that every one of us dabbles in a lot of things. And John Paul II was one of those people who kind of epitomized being a true Renaissance man. This man was a brilliant thinker, but also an author, playwright. He was a sportsman. I grew up calling it football, soccer. Yeah, so go ahead, Father. Tell us about that.
Oh, yes. You said it, Marcus. You named the area of human flourishing, and he was there in some capacity. You know, so whether
right.
it was... Hello?
Yeah, no, I'm here, Father. I was just laughing at that. You're completely right.
Yeah, it's like you name it. It's like poetry, philosophy, art, sports, the outdoors. And he lived such a vibrant life, the abundant life, because his entire source of life was from the Lord, from his time before the Eucharistic Lord. And because of that, he was able to see beauty and appreciate it. He was able to slow down. He never was under the delusion that everything depended on him. Like, he knew that he was a messenger, an instrument of the living God. And, you know, the peace that comes with that, he relied on. And that gave him that impetus, that comfort, that while, you know, fighting the ideologies of fallen humanity, while dealing with the bureaucracy of the Universal Church, he could retain this profound sense of peace.
Right. And in the faith, like you said, this profound sense of peace drove him back to experience Jesus Christ in the Holy Eucharist. And because of that, you think about, for example, Redemptoris Missio and Redemptor Hominis. At the heart of it all, he drives home, as throughout his entire papacy, that salvation is in the name of Jesus Christ. And so there is this need of drawing people to the experience of Jesus Christ.
Yes. In fact, recently I was at the John Paul II Shrine in Washington, D.C., and as I walked into the display they have, there's this huge theater. And as I walked in, I heard that voice, that distinct JP2 voice, and it was a clip from one of his talks, and he was speaking English, and he was just, you know, just announcing, proclaiming, like, you know, Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And Marcus, I got all emotional. I was just so moved by that. I was like, yes, like, I believe, like, you know, yes, Holy Father, preach it. You know what I mean? Like, you know, that's what we need to hear.
Yep, and he also, we really cannot forget Dominum et Vivificantem. It was, I think there was a long gap between the last papal letter of any sort pertaining to the person of the Holy Spirit and his work in the Church until Dominum et Vivificantem came about. So he really saw a need to re-emphasize what the Holy Spirit had been doing in the Church for 2,000 years, but the fresh air through the Second Vatican Council and through his papacy and the papacy of his successors.
Yes. And showing us his deep appreciation for the Eastern Church, which has always emphasized the Holy Spirit far more than the Western Church, regrettably.
Right, right.
And growing up in Poland, he had both. He would tell us that the Church has to breathe with both lungs, East and West. And he brings, you know, this teaching from the Eastern Church into the West and helps us in a deeper way to appreciate the work and the presence of the Holy Spirit.
Yep. And again, he draws it right back and says, we see the work of the Spirit no more powerfully than in the Eucharistic liturgy.
Amen. Yes. And calls us back. I mean, it's so endearing. I heard a story where in Krakow, someone was trying to read through all the different books and volumes about John Paul II's life. And this older man was trying to do this. And finally got so frustrated, he just put it all aside. And he said, at the end of the day, John Paul II's life was... live the upward calling given to us in Jesus Christ. Of course, according to St. Paul to the Philippians, but, you know, and that's it. Like, live the upward calling that we have received in Jesus Christ, that heavenly calling. Like, you know, don't get stuck in the things of this world. You know, don't allow the fallen world to beat you up. Don't, you know, let desolation come. Don't fall into despair. But hold on to Christ. He has words of everlasting life. And keep pursuing that upward calling that we have in him. And I just thought, like, it's like, this guy's got it. Like, you know, you imagine all these books and volumes have been written, and this old man who probably remembers John Paul II as, you know, the Archbishop or the Cardinal from Poland when he was a boy or something, and
and say that this is who this guy is. Let me tell you what his message is. And it's perfect. That's it. That's the message. Like, hold on to Christ and pursue the upper calling that he has given to us.
And this reminds me of Pope Benedict XVI's own last words. According to Archbishop Ganswein, Lord, I love you, apparently were Benedict XVI's last words during the several hours before he passed. And one cannot help but see immense parallels between not just the papacy, but also the kind of spirituality and thinking of Benedict XVI and his predecessor, John Paul II.
Yes, oh, very much so. I mean, very much as spiritual brothers, united in a deep love for the Lord, love for the Eucharist, a fierce defense of the gospel, mm-hmm. and the truth. And John Paul II, you could easily have coined that powerful expression given to us by Benedict, the dictatorship of relativism.
Yep.
Right? I mean, that's perfect. Right? That encapsulates all this teaching on freedom and truth, and it puts it in this maxim that just punches, the fallen world in the face. It's like, you think relativism is freedom, you think relativism is the height of human flourishing, but no, relativism believes that anything I decide is right or wrong. Like, no, that's the ultimate dictatorship.
Yep.
To live only by one's passion or our own personal perspective is the ultimate slavery.
Yep, I completely agree, Father. So we have a minute and a half. How can people reach you, Father, if they're interested about hearing about your podcast or more of your writing?
Yes. So my website, frkirby.com, has a lot of resources I try to put on there, spiritual, moral, some of it catechetical, so basic teachings and stuff. And also I do a lot on Twitter, on X. It's just Father Kirby. And very much, Marcus, I just try to, go to the wellsprings and, not get too developed with theology or anything mm-hmm. like that, but really just go back to just basic lessons of discipleship. So my website, frkirby.com, or on X, at Father Kirby, and those are some of my main outlets. Also, my parish YouTube page, Grace Lily Productions. That's homilies and talks and stuff. So just trying to provide resources to help people.
Well, thank you so much, Father, and thank you for making the time to be with us today. I've been talking to Father Jeffrey Kirby, pastor of Our Lady of Grace Parish in Indian Land, South Carolina, host of the daily devotional podcast Morning Offering with Father Kirby, and his newest book is A Year with the Pope's Daily Meditations with the Vicar of Christ. Stay tuned as we round off this first hour. I'm Marcus Peter, filling in for Al Cresta on Cresta in the Afternoon.